Theology of the church is that all truly born again sisters and brothers in Christ in a community, we are the church. Yes, we meet in different buildings, maybe with a different name, maybe there's some distinctives of one group or another. Praise God. I suspect the churches that met in houses and homes in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians, we get the picture that people are probably meeting in different homes. But nonetheless, they were the church of the Corinth, or the church of Jerusalem, or the church of Ephesus, and I see New Covenant Christian Fellowship and Good News Bible Chapel and Faith Alliance Church and All Saints Anglican, places where the gospel is being preached, where Jesus Christ is being worshipped as Savior and Lord. We are the church of Attleboro. And whether we meet in one building or the other, praise God. Praise God that we're sisters and brothers in Christ. The little test that I ask myself is, am I going to be standing next to this person in glory, worshiping Jesus Christ for all eternity together? Well, then we're members of one family. We're the Church of Attleboro. So I'm glad that we can be together with you this morning. Mike's preaching this morning at Good News, as Doug mentioned, while I'm here. Unfortunately, my wife Deb can't be with me this morning. She's teaching Sunday school back at Good News this morning. But I very much appreciate the invitation to be here with you as you come to the end of your study in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. So we're going to be looking there in a few moments, but first, let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, you are the holy, holy, holy one. You are the creator of heaven and earth. You are the great rescuer of Israel. Father, thank you for all your goodness to us. We come here humbly before you this morning, looking forward to hearing more of you from your word. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher this morning. Your Holy Spirit would open your word and speak to each of us this morning. And that ultimately Jesus Christ will be honored and glorified here and wherever the good news of the gospel is being preached. So we ask for your blessing on our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so are we ready again for an old school saw drill? I tried this a couple of weeks ago. Don't know how it worked out. Remember that saw drill? You're going to hold your Bible by the back spine like this and hold it up. Raise your hand if you want to borrow a Bible from someone so you can compete in the sword drill, okay? You're going to hold your Bible up like this. I'm going to call out a Bible text, and then everyone repeats it out loud. And when I say charge, I want you to bring your Bible out and look up that text as fast as you can. And when you find it, you stand right up and you begin reading. Don't look around. Don't wait for someone else, because this is competition, girls against boys. So if you find it first, stand right up and start reading the verse out loud, okay? Don't wait. First one to read out loud wins. So here's the first verse. Hold up your Bible with me. That's it. This is the sword of the Spirit, right? Hold up your sword. Repeat after me. Matthew 5, 1 and 2.
Matthew 5, 1 and 2.
Charge. First one to find it, stand up, read real loud. Verse 2.
He said, blessed, that it was my verse 2.
Okay, I'm sorry. Verse 3 is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for this is the kingdom of heaven, and it continues. Excellent, thank you, Melissa. So, 1 point for the girls, guys. Come on, don't let me down. Here we go, second verse. Hold up your Bible, best out of three. Bible's up, repeat after me. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Charge.
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
Very good, very good. Unfortunately, guys, that's too zip, right? Come on, come on. Let's not walk out of here embarrassed, okay? Here we go, men. Last verse. Hold your Bible up. Repeat after me. John 14:22. Charge. Come on, guys. Okay, I may have a wrong text, or maybe you. John 14:22. Ah, my bad. You read John 14:22. Thank you. So the women, the girls skunked us, guys. Way to go, ladies. Way to go. Next time, men. Okay, a little practice between now and then. All right? Okay, next time. We're not going to let that happen again. The verse I had intended for the third verse is Jesus saying, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. John 15:22. Sorry. Listen, we're living in unprecedented, uncertain times. The ongoing COVID pandemic never seems to end. Current disruption with the workplace and in schools. And if that's not enough, there's still intense emotions around the elections, plus social unrest amid calls for defunding law enforcement, plus an intense nationwide challenge about racial inequality. In all of that, there's a lot of uncertainty going on in our lives. Prescriptions for antidepressants and anti-anxiety meds are soaring. But for Christians, for those who are trusting in Jesus for their soul's salvation, for followers of Jesus, there is underneath all of this crazy stuff, underneath it all, a quiet confidence based on the deep, lasting truths of God's word that our God is still on the throne. Praise God. His Holy Spirit still indwells his people. Praise God. And ultimately, Jesus will return and make it right. Praise God. When Jesus returns, the Bible tells us he'll establish his kingdom here in the new heavens and the new earth. That phrase, heaven and earth, that you read so often in the Bible, it's a catchphrase for all of creation, top to bottom, everything that exists, heaven and earth. Jesus will reign and rule with justice and peace in the recreation of the new heaven and the new earth. You're studying the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 for the last 6 months, uncovered a picture that Jesus painted of what life in that new kingdom looks like. Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Jesus said, God blesses those who are gentle and lowly, for the whole earth will belong to them. After those 9 Beatitudes, Jesus said, verse 20 of chapter 5, he said, I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And using the teachings and the traditions of the religious leaders of his day, Jesus explains that his Father's standard of righteousness is aimed at our hearts and our attitudes, not just our behaviors. See, outward obedience, apparent conformity, socially acceptable facades, they often hide the true intent, the true spirit that's deep inside of you and me. Jesus knew that. So starting in verse 21 of chapter 5, Matthew gives his first century readers a series of 12 teachings that Jesus gave on a wide variety of topics, a wide range from anger to divorce to taking oaths to prayer, giving to the needy. Jesus spoke about many different things in chapters 5, 6, and 7, 12 teachings. In the first 6 topics, Jesus begins each one with the phrase, you have heard it said. And by that, he's referring to what the Pharisees, the teachers of the Jewish law, explained about their traditions. You have heard it said, but then he followed it by saying, but I tell you. And he established not only a new and higher standard, a new higher expectation of righteousness, but he established and proclaimed himself as the authority to teach this new higher standard. And when you read each one of those, you discover that he's talking about your heart attitude, not just your outward behavior. Finally, chapter 7, starting in verse 13, Jesus made it clear that the vast majority of people will miss out on his new kingdom. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small or narrow is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." How is that? How is that that so many won't be part of the kingdom? Well, while many just don't care about the condition of their soul, people around you don't seem to care about spiritual things. Others are focused on enjoying this present life and they fail to plan for eternity. Others are misled by fake spiritual leaders who hoodwink and deceive them for their own profits. That warning was last week's message. Verse 15, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by your fruit, you can recognize who the false teachers are." And from that caution about watching out for false teachers, Jesus concluded what many scholars and skeptics, unbelievers and believers alike, many believe to be one of the highest moral teachings of all time. Jesus concludes what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He concludes it with a serious warning that we can't ignore because it concerns our own soul's salvation. So this morning, you and I must, we all, young and old, spiritually mature, spiritual newbies, we all have to listen carefully to the words of Jesus and allow his words to examine our own spiritual condition. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 with me. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Jesus said, verse 21, "Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name.' But I'll reply, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws.'" Who has another translation this morning besides the New Living Translation? Could you stand up and read that slow and loud for us? Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 in another translation. Someone give us that, please. Wow, wow. I don't know what you think when you hear those verses, but to me, that's downright scary. That's downright scary. Not everyone who calls Jesus Lord, not just as a polite greeting, not, "Hi, sir, how are you doing, sir?" But Lord, Lord, a personal pleading. Not everyone who calls Jesus Lord, a title of submission like master. Not all who call Jesus Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God that Jesus has been preaching about in this powerful sermon. These are people who are saying the right things. They've got the language of Christianity down. They know what to say. They use all the right words, the Christianese words. They might even be able to quote Bible verses or maybe recite the creeds of the faith. And so everybody who listens to them, well, they sound like they're the real deal, the genuine article, They sound like they must be a Christian. And because they use the right language, many times they've even convinced themselves that they're really a believer and a follower in Jesus. British author and pastor John Stott, in his classic work in the Sermon on the Mount called Christian Counterculture, John Stott writes, "Our final destiny will be settled," Jesus insists, "not by what we are saying to him today, nor by what we will say to him on the last judgment day, but by whether we do what we say, whether our verbal profession of faith is accompanied by moral obedience." We all know people who can talk the talk, right? They talk the talk, but they don't actually walk the walk. They clean up real good on Sunday morning. They look real nice, say all the right words. But Sunday afternoon through the following Saturday night, their language and the way they spend their time or their money, their behavior, their attitude show a very different reality. Remember the sword drill we did a few moments ago? Jesus said, "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey, everything I've commanded you." Jesus said, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." John 15. Verbal profession of faith is good, but it's not enough. Verbal profession of faith is actually necessary. The Apostle Paul wrote Romans 10 and 9, verse maybe that you've memorized. We must confess with our lips. Confess with our lips and believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Yes, verbal, out loud, public confession of Jesus as Savior is essential to salvation. But verbal profession is not enough. Jesus didn't just say it once. Again, in John 15, Jesus said, "When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. You are my friends if you do what I command." Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll obey me." Jesus said, "Go and make disciples," and he defined what making a disciple looks like. Two core elements. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the first part of making disciples. And the second part is teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Profession without obedience is empty. It's a fake. It's a hollow costume that hides a soul that's actually headed to hell. I know a pastor of a small New England church who wrote a book on this called Obeying Jesus. And in the book, he covers seven crucial commands from Jesus for every disciple. There are actually 53. If you do a search of the Gospels for the commands of Jesus, you'll find at least 53, depending on how you define them. But he lists seven crucial commands for every disciple to obey. The essence of following Jesus is nothing less than believing and obeying Jesus. Again, the essence of following Jesus is nothing less than believing and obeying Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me here. Don't misunderstand me. You're not saved by what you do. The great Apostle Paul made that really clear, really simple for the sisters and brothers in the city of Ephesus when he wrote, "God saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for it. It's a gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things you have done, so none of us can boast about it." And again, in his letter to his protege Titus, Paul wrote, "He saved us not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us new birth and new life through his Spirit." So to be clear, your salvation is all of God. Say that with me. My salvation is all of God. Turn to the person next to you and say, "Neighbor, my salvation is all of God." Okay, all of God's grace and mercy, all of God's grace and mercy shown at the cross, where Jesus, the one and only Son of God, took on himself his Father's holy wrath, his judgment for your sin, for my sin, where Jesus died a brutal, violent death, bearing my guilt and my shame, so that I can, so that you can be forgiven, justified in God's sight, redeemed, adopted into God's family. It's all of God. The Apostle Paul writes, while we were yet sinners, while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't wait for you to clean up your act, somehow get better, somehow become good enough. While you're still sinners, Christ died for us. God, who is so rich in mercy, he loved us so much that even when we were dead in our sins, he gave us new life. Praise God. Ephesians chapter 2. So obeying Jesus doesn't save you. God saves you by his mercy and his grace because of the work of Jesus. Your obedience does not save you. God saves you. But get this now. Obeying Jesus demonstrates that you're indeed following Jesus, submitting to Jesus, living for Jesus in a powerful personal way that mere verbal recitation of Christian-sounding words doesn't reflect. If you're genuinely born again, if you genuinely have new life because of Jesus, there should be some fruit to show it. Jesus, the half-brother of James, James, the half-brother of Jesus, put it this way. Faith without works is dead. So you and I, we got to carefully examine ourselves. We might say to anyone who asks that we're a Christian, yeah, and I can use all the right Christian-sounding, church-going words, and I got the bumper sticker on my car, but without a life obeying Jesus to back that up, without a life obeying Jesus to back that up, your so-called saving faith is questionable at best. Okay, so none of us is perfect. I know I'm not. Just ask my wife. Far from it. Far from it. That's why we so desperately need a Savior, a rescuer. But the trajectory, the path forward from the day of your professed salvation should be one of obedience, of humble repentance when we mess up, and back on the path of obedience again. Jesus spells it out even more clearly in the next verse. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, he says, on judgment day, many will say to me, that's an interesting thought, keep that in the back of your mind. On judgment day, Jesus says, many will say to me, what's he saying there? I'm the judge. I'm the judge. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name. And I'll reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you evildoers who break God's laws. You see, it's possible. I know this is hard to wrap your mind around. It is for me. But it's possible to actually do some good stuff, some powerful and dramatic ministry stuff in the name of Jesus and still be lost. What's that about? What's that about? Well, Satan, first and foremost, is a great deceiver. He delights in fooling people and messing up people on the whole question of saving faith. So there are people out there who can cast out demons and even do miracles and not be saved. How do we know that? Again, the Apostle Paul warns us. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, this man of lawlessness will do the work of Satan with counterfeit power and signs and miracles. He will use every kind of evil, deception, to fool those on the way to destruction. He'll make them think, oh, you're all good. when in fact you're lost. You see, it's not enough to confess Jesus as Lord or even do a bunch of powerful, good ministry stuff in the name of Jesus. God's looking for humble and obedient hearts. Luke's version of this is stronger. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Wow. So you and I need to examine ourselves carefully, particularly those of us who maybe grew up in Christian homes, or we've been involved in a Christian church for many years, or maybe we were involved in a ministry, or that is all good. Praise God for that. I don't know where I'd be today if it wasn't for Christian mom and dad and a Christian grandma who prayed daily for me. But I still need to examine myself carefully, humbly, and make sure that I'm trusting Jesus and only Jesus to save me. Not trusting in a church membership certificate. Oh, I went through the membership class. Not trusting in generations of good, God-fearing, church-going family members. Not trusting in saying all the right Christian things at the right time. Not even serving in needed and helpful ministries. No, none of that saves. Trusting Jesus and only Jesus as your Savior, that's saving faith. Jesus tells the story that Doug read for us starting in verse 24 to make his point. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it, what's he saying? Actually obeys. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds his house on a solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the flood waters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. Verse 26, but anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey is foolish, like a person who builds their house on the sand, and when the rain and floods come, the winds beat against the house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. Obeying Jesus does not save you. Obeying Jesus out of a humble heart of love and gratitude, that helps confirm that your heart has been genuinely changed. In this sublime teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us to not just living by another set of moral rules, as if somehow being good enough is good enough. Listen, there are plenty of good people out there on their way to hell. But instead, Jesus calls us to a radical transformation of attitude and character inside that comes from humble submission to his lordship over all of our life, our words, our thoughts, our actions, our emotions, our ambitions, our attitudes, our behaviors. Again, John Stott writes, Jesus does not set before his followers a string of easy ethical rules, so much as a set of values and ideals which is entirely distinctive from the way of the world around us. He summons us to renounce the prevailing secular culture in favor of the Christ-centered counterculture. Our good stuff is deeper because it comes from hearts that have been humbled by the gospel, which tells us that there is no good in me that will ever be good enough to merit, to earn, to deserve God's grace and mercy. It comes from hearts humbled by the gospel, which it makes it possible for us to not only love God, but love our neighbors and even love our enemies. Something the culture around us right now is struggling with. And you and I can be distinctively different, countercultural, by loving God, loving our neighbor, and even loving our enemies. Christ-centered counterculture is desperately needed in a deeply divided culture where people hate not only strangers, but even neighbors and even family members who don't agree with them on one thing or another. Our world desperately needs Christ followers who are both salt and light, preservers of the good, exposers of the evil. Here's the alternative. Either follow our Father in heaven, or follow the crowd. Either be a reed swayed by the winds of public opinion, or be ruled by God's word, the revelation of his character and his will. The whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount that you've been studying for months now is to present us with this alternative way to live and face you and me with the important necessity of a choice. Live, speak, act like the world, or live, speak, act like Jesus. Look again at verse 28 in Matthew chapter 7. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day taught by quoting other respected teachers, going all the way back to Moses or Abraham. Moses said, but Jesus was uniquely different, and they noticed it. Instead of deferring to Moses or quoting the prophets or the great Jewish rabbis of his day like Shammai and Hillel, Jesus said, you've heard it said, but I tell you, setting himself up as nothing less than the authority, the one to listen to and the one to obey. The scribes and rabbis spoke by authority. Jesus spoke with authority. Jesus didn't even speak like an Old Testament prophet. Thus says the Lord. No, he set himself apart from all other speakers, all other voices, all other leaders. I tell you, he began his public ministry announcing, the kingdom of God is here among you. He was not just sir to be respected. He was Lord to be obeyed. He was more than a wise teacher, giving good advice that you might accept or not. No, he was the Lord, the master, giving commands and expecting to be obeyed or face judgment. Warning of eternal consequences for disregard and disobedience. In fact, Jesus warned them that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who obey my Father who is in heaven. Clearly establishing his relationship with God the Father and his own authority as the one and only Son of God. So the decision that you make in this life to trust and obey Jesus is the single most important decision you'll make not only for this lifetime, but for eternity. I pray this morning you're not confused or uncertain about the condition of your soul. Jesus said, after all, that saving faith is simple, childlike faith. Just believe. Just trust Jesus. Just believing that Jesus is the Son of God who died in your place, taking your punishment so you can be forgiven, redeemed, justified, and adopted into God's forever family. Believing what Jesus did that dark afternoon on the cross in your place is enough. It's enough. And if you're believing, trusting Jesus, you now want to follow him out of love and gratitude, which means knowing and obeying his commands, so that your life, day by day, begins to look and begins to sound and begins to act more and more like the Lord who loves you and rescued you. The goal is becoming transformed, becoming more and more like Jesus until the day you see him face to face and the transition is complete. You'll be like him because you see him as he is. Father, would you help us? You know us. You know our personal brokenness. You know the challenges that we face, the temptations we face, Father. For each of us, it tends to be just maybe one thing that gets in the way all the time. Maybe for some, it's our pride. Maybe for some, it's greed. Maybe for some, it's lust. Maybe for some, it's holding on to our past. The temptations, Father, that keep us from following you, keep us from obeying you, you know all about it. You sent your Son to die for that. And I pray that each sister, each brother here, each student who's trusting in Jesus and only Jesus will begin to know the power that comes as an adopted daughter, an adopted son in your family. The power of living in a way that pleases you and day by day becomes more and more like your Son, Jesus. Would you help us with that, please? We're going to need your help. Thank you for the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit who comforts, who teaches, who guides, who directs, who convicts. Would you help us, please, we pray, to become more and more like Jesus. We ask this in the name of your Son, our risen, soon returning Savior. We pray in his name. And God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Steve.